Corinthians chapter 7. We're looking this morning at sexual relations in marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Stuart Scott has a book called The Exemplary Husband. He has a chapter on sexual relations in marriage that he entitles Physical Intimacy, and in that he says, our country has been in a moral decline over the past 50 years, which has disastrously affected our culture. The light of God's Word has been steadily dimmed by a society that desires to practice the deeds of darkness. Many are not even aware of just how dark the times have become until God's light breaks through. That last sentence is significant. Many are not even aware of just how dark the times have become. You know, you need to be about 35 or 40 years old to realize how different things are. 35 or 40 minimum. I can recall being in high school where I didn't remember anyone that I knew that was living together with someone that was. I remember the same thing in junior college. Amazing, that's just a generation ago. I didn't know anybody. I must say that within 7 or 8 years, as the 70s unfolded, it became almost common. So there really has been this amazing, amazing change that many young people aren't even aware of. I didn't know anyone that was homosexual or confessed that they were homosexual in those days. It was something that was just not done. Within 10 years, it was greatly changed. So when he says, many are not even aware of just how dark the times have become until God's light breaks through. I agree. He says, I believe that the most obvious expression of that darkness is the perversion of one of God's greatest blessings, physical intimacy. Our culture has become so dark in the sexual realm that shame is often not even in the picture. A case in point is the whole matter of President Clinton's immoral behavior during 1998. For the most part, we live in a society and a country that perceives Clinton's deception and gross immorality to be irrelevant to his leadership position. Yet, as recently as 10 years ago, however, a senator was disqualified from the presidential race for being unfaithful to his wife. Remember that? Maybe 12, 14 years ago. And he was the leading candidate. Even as I write, citizens in California are voting on whether or not homosexuals should have the right to marry legally. The other day, I was sitting with my family watching a basketball game when a disturbing advertisement came on the television. The commercial began with what sounded like a woman experiencing sexual pleasure, and then continued with the revelation that the woman was only washing her hair. The announcer proceeded to use sexual language such as stimulated and climax to convince the viewer of their need to buy the shampoo that the woman was using. Well, that's an understatement to say things have changed. So we want to look this morning and see what the Bible teaches about sexual relations in marriage. And the text is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The church has indeed been guilty of misrepresenting the scriptures and what they teach about sex for generations. The church has, even in its early days, in the days of what we call the church fathers, and even what we call the apostolic fathers, believed that sexual relations, even in marriage, was an evil necessity. And all the great leaders held to this. Now, in their defense, they lived in an incredibly debauched world, the Roman world, beyond which even we have not yet reached. Sexual debauchery was just beyond description. Most of the emperors were homosexuals and had young boys as their lovers and would parade the young boys wherever they would go. 12-year-olds. 13-year-olds. And you could catalog the sexual debauchery of Rome, and then you'd have to say, well, you know, I can somewhat understand what made the church overreact, but the church overreacted. And they came to officially teach that the highest spirituality was someone who was gifted or was enabled to avoid sexual intercourse, even with a wife. So we need to look at what the Bible teaches about sex. First of all, the presence of sexual desire for the opposite sex is normal. It's a result of creation. I'll say that again. The presence of sexual desire for the opposite sex is normal. It's a result of God's creative work. He created men and women to have sexual desire for the opposite sex. Notice verse 1 of chapter 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Chapter 7, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself. However, each man is his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Verses 1 and 2. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, he is teaching that God has designed it, that a man will have a woman and a woman will have a man as a married couple for the satisfaction of desire that would elsewhere lead to immorality. He speaks of having a man and having a woman purely in terms of sexual desire in this context, in marriage. It alleviates the temptation to immorality, which means that the desire, the strong desire that leads to sexual immorality, is released in marriage. And it's no longer immorality. So the presence of sexual desire for the opposite sex is normal. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with this desire, or that when you get married you shouldn't have the desire. And that alone would cause immorality to cease, just being married. No, it's the sexual relations in marriage that causes it to cease. Now, you can go back to the book of Genesis and see that it is a creation of God. Sexual capacity and sexual desire is God's idea. There was sexual relationships before there was sin and the fall. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were told to multiply and replenish the earth. And they were naked and weren't ashamed and were one flesh. So God created sex. The anatomy, the male-female anatomy, He created it. The nerve endings, the touch of skin, He created it. The sensualness of the physical body, He created. Now some would say, well, He created this just so that they would multiply. If it wasn't inviting and alluring, they wouldn't bother. Well, whatever way you look at it, He created it. And sexual relations is before the fall. It's before sin. So there's nothing evil, dirty about sexual relations per se. Sexual secondly, regarding this presence of sexual desire and its norm, and it being the norm, it is a calling by divine enablement to remain single. Notice verse 1 again. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, what he's talking about there is not simply glancing at the woman and touching her, or shaking her hand, or he's talking about, in the context, sexual relations with a woman and marriage. Because he's going to go on to say in verse 7, I wish that all men were as I myself am, which at that time was single. However, each man has his own gift from God. It requires a gift, a special gift, to remain single, which means that God will enable you to not be dominated by sexual desire if you are called to be single. And if that hasn't happened to you, then quit worrying about when God will send you someone. He will remove that. Now, I think sometimes he will remove it temporarily if you're not going to be married for a while. And it's possible he gives temporary enablement as a gift if someone isn't going to marry till later. So we need not judge the age by which people marry. We don't know what God's doing with them and what calling they're fulfilling. We can't say, well, they should be married by now. You don't know that. You don't know what God is doing. And in some cases, he gives a gift for life. And obviously, it'd be a gift whereby you wouldn't struggle with immorality continually and need to be married. But the point is, it's a calling. And the word touch is interesting. He says, the word literally means to bring into contact. But it means something more than just a mere contact, for it means, times it's translated, to fasten or to adhere to something, to lay hold of. Jesus, when he was in the garden and the women first saw him, Mary and her friends, they couldn't believe they saw him and they wanted to handle him and cling to him, and he said, stop, don't touch me. In some translations translated, don't cling to me, don't handle me. And that's the word. There is another Greek term that specifically does mean to touch with the hand. So this term really doesn't mean touch. It means to cling to grab, to lay hold up to it. And in the context, to be physically, sexually involved with a woman in marriage. Now, desires have been corrupted by the fall. It is at this point that the church has made so many mistakes. I'd like to read you some quotes from some men who wrote in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, and 5th century. They misunderstood this. They viewed that sexual sin and the corruption of sexual desire meant that sex in general was a necessary evil, even for married couples. It became prevalent. Let me see if I can find you some that would explain this further. One man who lived at the same time as Justin Martyr in the 2nd century, around 150, he echoed Justin Martyr, who was the more famous Christian leader, the church father we called him at that time. Athenagoras was his name, and he wrote an apology that's still in print, a defense of Christianity, to the emperors. He said this, many may be found among us of both sexes who grow old, unmarried, full of hope, that they are in this way become more closely united to God. So from the very beginning, this is 150, they started to laud it and praise it as if it was the highest calling. Cyprian, who died in 252 and was martyred, he was a disciple of a man that's probably more famous by the name of Tertullian. And he preached in North Africa. He was an African along with Tertullian and Augustine. All three of them were Africans. And they preached in North Africa and wrote, and they were famous church leaders. He wrote, Cyprian did, concerning virgins. He said, they are the flowers of the church, the masterpieces of grace, the ornament of nature, the image of God reflecting the holiness of our Savior. See, they connected the virginity with holiness because Christ was unmarried. The most illustrious of the flock of Jesus Christ. They are the most illustrious who have commenced on earth that life which we shall all lead once we're in heaven. So you can clearly see how they lauded it, praised it. By the year 200, there was a directory of Christian worship called the Apostolic Canons, still in print. And it was a directory of how worship went on in the early church, but it was 200 years nearly after Christ. So we have two centuries of time here. And in this directory, they said this in their sixth canon. Let not a bishop, that would be a pastor, a priest or a deacon, cast off his wife under pretense of godliness. But if he does cast her off, let him be suspended. What were they doing? Even by the year 200, they were saying that if a man became a bishop, he would have to make a vow to not have sex with his wife anymore. And it became so prevalent that they wrote, apparently a group of leaders in response, in opposition to this, wrote this directory called the Apostolic Canons, in which they said, let not a bishop or a priest cast off his wife under the pretense of godliness. If he does not cast her out, but if he does cast her out, let him be suspended. And if he goes on with him, let him be permanently deprived of his office. But the point is, already, prevalent idea was that sex, even sex in marriage, was not holy. Particularly sex in marriage, sex in general, that's what I meant. Now, this had already happened in the days of this letter, believe it or not. Why else would Paul say it's good for a man not to touch a woman unless somebody had asked about it, which we'll look at in a minute. The desires of sexual relationship have been corrupted by the fall. That's the problem. Sexual desire is normal. We see this. But it's been corrupted by the fall. It becomes idolatrous, an idolatrous pursuit that is for self-gratifying, that both destroys and then ends up not satisfying. That's what the scriptures say. Desires are perverted, deformed, and become dominating and idolatrous and all-consuming. Let me show you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and notice Paul's text here on this very thing. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, finally then, brethren, I'll jump down to verse 3. Let's get right to the context, right out of the context into the verse. First, chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. We must pick up too because it mentions Christ. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now I wanted to pick that up. Notice the specific reference to the commandments of the Lord Jesus. Now watch what it's about. For this is the will of God, your holiness, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, which is your body, possesses his own body in sanctification and honor. Now what is he saying? He's saying, I know you have desires. It's normal to have sexual desires. But desires of any kind can become dominating and idolatrous, controlling. And he is indicating that it's possible to control these desires. They don't have to dominate you. In fact, he's going to go on to say, that's a mark of people who don't know God, is that their sexual desires control them, dominate them. Notice what he says in verse 5. And not in lustful passions, and he means out of controlled desire, like the Gentiles who don't know God. Now what is he saying? He's not saying sexual desire is wrong. He's saying it can become deformed and dominating, and you become like an animal. But it can be controlled. It's a mark of those who don't know God that they can't control it. The Christian knows God, and coming with knowing God is knowing how to control these things. What Paul is alluding to is that the Christian, the power of lust, the power of uncontrolled lust, the perversions of lust and its power has been broken in conversion in the new birth. You have an enablement, you have an ability now, both through the new birth and through the Spirit and Christ's power, to enable you to restrain your desires. You don't have to be like the pagans who, with out of control lust, take a woman or take a man. Now, this has a lot to say. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't believe in sexual addiction. Okay? Let's apply it. There's no such thing as a sexual addiction. What a wonderful thing in this world for a man to find out he has a sexual addiction. That would be just glorious for a pagan. Say, honey, it's going to be a while. It's going to be a while, but I'll finally rope this thing in. I don't know how many women it'll take. But eventually, honey, I'll get a handle on this, and please be supportive while I come out of this sexual addiction. God help us all. That's exactly the kind of stuff that goes on now. Paul, there's no such thing as sexual addiction. It's inordinate desire because of the fall, broken in Christ. You can know how to possess your vessel and not be like those that don't know God. Problem isn't desire. It's out of control desire. It's selfish, animalistic gratification of desire. You see? But sexual desire is natural. Passion's natural. The Bible talks about passion between a man and a woman in marriage. And I'm not going to read the text. They're graphic. And I say, you can just go find them yourself. Because I know you will. They're graphic texts that describe it. Amazing language and imagery. Now, what this means is, and I'd like you to turn to Galatians, if you would, and we'll get a fuller picture of this. Galatians tells us, what happened to our desires? They're corrupted by the sin that took place at the fall. And so we have desires that are normal, but now, because of sin, are corrupted. And he describes a list of these in Galatians 5. We'll begin in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are. Now these are the deeds of the flesh. The flesh in the Bible is a term for fallen human nature, corrupted human nature that uses the body as its instrument, and that's why it's called the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are. Here we go. Immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now there you have the sexual corruption of the desires of man's nature. Notice, though, it's not simply sexual corruption. Notice, keep going. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Notice, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, which is hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger and disputes. All of those things are inordinate, corrupted desires. Enmities is hatred. What is hatred? That's anger gone awry. It's okay, the Bible would say, at times to be righteously angry. Jesus was righteously angered, right? Anger can be righteous and not be sinful. What is enmity? It's anger corrupted. It's anger perverted. What is an outburst of anger? It's the same thing. What about jealousy? Jealousy can be a good emotion. God is a jealous God. But corrupted jealousy is inordinate. It's excessive. It's irrational. You see, there's nothing wrong with jealousy to guard that which you hold dear and to possess it and to protect it. That's what God's jealousy is. But an inordinate jealousy is an irrational possession of something. An over-control, almost a form of dominance through jealousy. So, these desires are part of human nature, but they're corrupted in the fall. And one of those desires corrupted is sexual desire. But he says in Thessalonians, you can know how to possess your vessel. You don't have to be like those that don't know God. So what this means is you start dealing with these things, you know. And you can apply this. Somebody says, but Steve, some of these things are genetic. They've been proven. They're neurological. They're genetic. For example, homosexual desire. No, homosexual desire is one of those immoralities, one of those desires that come with a fallen human nature, and some people are going to have that propensity. I'm not even sure that in all cases it has to be learned behavior or have a certain kind of a homo. I think that's a great, great propensity there that brings it out. But we all have desires that shock us, and many times some of those desires that shock us are sexual desires. But it's like hatred. We say, you know, I have this desire to harm. I have this desire to vengeance on people. And we know that it's an inordinate thing. We know that it's got to be constrained. It has to be pulled in, right? We don't say it's genetic. You know, I'm going to have to murder you. It's in my genes. You know, it's in my genes. I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to blow you away because it's in my genes. Yes, it is in your genes. It's in the human nature, corrupted and fallen. And so is sexual inordinate desires, including homosexuality, male or female. And so you might find yourself with desires and be surprised. But you restrict yourself. You know it'll destroy, it'll damage, it displeases God. Right? Isn't that what you do with all these other inordinate desires? Isn't that what you do with anger or vengeance? Or jealousy? You say, you know, this is inordinate. Well, that's the same with sexual desire. You don't say, you know, I've got these desires and I've got to fulfill them necessarily. We could not have a human society. We'd have anarchy, wouldn't we? Well, you can have sexual anarchy, and we have sexual anarchy in our world. And it destroys and deforms, and it's enslaving, and it's also ultimately not satisfying. So, the presence of sexual desire is normal. And according to Paul, you can burn with it. Look what he says. In chapter 7. And I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I, in verse 8 of chapter 7. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Now burn with what? Burn with sexual desire. So what's he saying? He's saying take your sexual desire and burn with it with a man that God gives you in marriage or a woman that God gives you in marriage. That's exactly what he's saying. And therein lies the problem. No comment. You see, it's clear in verses 2. Because of immorality, let each man have his own wife. It's an amazing way to describe what a marital partner is. In this context, you have a wife and you have a man in the context, simply for sexual fulfillment. To avoid fulfilling the desire in what would be called an illicit, immoral relationship, have a man, have a woman that you're covenanted to, and do it there. Now that is not what many men through the centuries would say from that verse. I just read John Calvin. He said it more bluntly than I did. No wonder he got in all kinds of trouble. I think they were so sick of the 1,000 years of pseudo-spirituality and ascetic elitism and monastic hypocrisy that when they bust the bounds of that, they went all the way. Luther said, go get the keys to those convents and let those women out. He did. And they brought him out in wagon loads. Read the story. And they go from village to village. God is my witness, is what I read. Village to village with wagon loads of nuns looking for men. Said I wasn't born in the right time. Finally, they emptied that one wagon down to one woman. Her name was Katie, and nobody wanted her. She must have been the lady on... what's that guy's name? The popular animated movie. Come on now, what's the name of that? Shrek's wife. And so Martin married her, and they were happy ever after. Katie Luther, the queen of the Reformation. Martin says, I'll take her. He sounded like a romantic sort. And she loved him and he loved her, and they grew in their marriage and became very, very, very close. Now, that's the first point. The presence of sexual desire is normal. It's not sinful in itself. Second point, the place of fulfillment, of sexual fulfillment, is in marriage. Now, I will say some things that are somewhat repetitive, but I'll say them nonetheless. When he says, let because of immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, and so forth, and then let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, his sexual duty, and the woman to her husband, her sexual duty. You obviously have here God stating that the place of sexual fulfillment is marriage, and that related to this, it is pure in God's sight for a couple to enjoy sexual relations. It's a pure thing to enjoy it. Now go to Hebrews. And notice what he says about the marriage bed in Hebrews 13. Let, in verse 4 of Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now here we have it. Let marriage be held in honor. Now how would you hold marriage in honor? Notice this. You hold marriage in honor, and he expounds and explains by letting the marriage bed be undefiled. That's how you hold marriage in honor. You honor the marriage bed. And the word for bed in the Greek is literally conjugal relations. So the way culture will honor marriage is to honor the relationship that goes on the marriage bed. Now that is some direct instruction. That is where you find fulfillment in marriage. In other words, and you can see this back in 1 Corinthians, it is a product, sexual fulfillment is a product, or you could call it a byproduct, of a relationship. It's never the basis of a relationship. You cannot make a relationship work with the basis of it, sexual relationship. Hasn't the world proved this? It doesn't work. It doesn't matter how perfect your body is. Now you see that in 1 Corinthians 7. It's a product of a relationship. You can see it right here. How do we know this? Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Paul uses covenant language. How can you have a duty unless you entered into some kind of agreement whereby you're obligated. You are in some kind of a relationship where there's a duty, an obligation that you knowingly entered into. So what Paul is doing is he's assuming, as he discusses this, the covenant relationship of marriage. That there's been a commitment by a man and a woman. A covenant commitment to become one flesh. And sexual fulfillment is a consequence of that covenant relationship. And inherent is a concern that the other's needs are met. So what Paul is saying is, sexual relationship is more than biological. It's more than nerve endings and anatomy and the sense and touch. There's a duty. These are two people who are together, have pacted together. They've assumed some kind of commitment, covenant relationship with others, with each other. It's the marriage commitment, of course. Now, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, there's a neat, interesting text on sexual relations. And let's look at it in verse 12 of chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So here's what he's saying. Now, in Christ, you have all kinds of liberty. It's amazing, isn't it? There's parts of Christian liberty I'm almost afraid to teach sometimes. It's really true. Because I, like a lot of people, like the church fathers, want to decide where your holiness ought to lie. And so we won't pull back and say, go ahead, you can do it. But the problem is if you start doing something and it's controlling you, you aren't really free, are you? You say, I have the freedom to do this, but you are sort of now controlled by it. He goes, you're not really free. And Paul says, I won't do it if it starts mastering me, because then I'm not really free. What a mature way to approach something. Says, I'm going to stop doing that just because it's controlling me. I will be mastered by nothing but Christ. That's Paul. That's the Spirit. Now, notice verse 13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both. Here's what they're saying. You know, you have a desire. You get hungry. So what do? You eat. And you eat something that smells good and tastes good to you normally. That's the norm. So you let your senses guide you, don't you? See the analogy? You let your senses that God gave you guide you. Think of what it would be like to be hungry and everything would be bland. But God didn't do that, did He? It's exquisite, His creative ingenuity and wisdom. He creates it so you have an appetite. You eat and you fill your stomach. And here's what they were saying at Corinth. Saying, what's the difference with sex? I have an appetite. I have a desire. This woman or this man wants to be with me. Why shouldn't I do it? What's the difference? You get hungry. You eat and you satisfy. I get desirous. I get passionate and desirous. I have a woman or I have a man. I do it. So what's the difference? God made us this way. This is what they were saying at Corinth. He says, well, there's a difference. Food is purely biological and physiological. Sex isn't. Watch. 13, food is for the stomach. The stomach's for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body has a higher calling than the stomach. The stomach was made with one purpose, to digest food. The body was made for higher purposes than pure biological, physiological. It was not even simply made to be covenanted with a marriage partner. It was made ultimately and finally for the Lord and to be used for His glory. So you are not simply a biological, physiological thing. You are an emotional, spiritual thing. And sexual relations has to be done in that context, or you'll never find fulfillment. That's why they go from one partner to another, and then that doesn't satisfy and excite. And so they try something and they end up into perversions. And in some cases, it finally just destroys. It's a product of a relationship, not the basis of it. But having said that, It is for pleasure and enjoyment. The purpose of marriage, in one sense, a specific sense, is the release of sexual desire and passion. And it's pictured this way in Scripture, clearly in the Song of Solomon. Oh, the way that woman describes that man's body. It's depressing. And the woman describes her lover's body. It is an amazing thing to read. I just don't think we should read it in Scripture. I think that's the kind of thing where God says, just have them go home and read it. And see what I say about it. She described his eyes and he describes her lips. He says her lips are like wine. Sweet wine. And he goes on and on and on. It's like... Now, so the second thing is the place of fulfillment is the marriage covenant relationship. Thirdly, a primary feature of the marriage covenant is assuming responsibility for the sexual need of your partner. Both man and woman. The primary feature of the marriage covenant before God is assuming responsibility for your partner's sexual needs. Now, of course, we see this in verse 3 and 4. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, the wife to the husband. There is a binding, there is a duty in the marriage covenant. There is, you've assumed this. You've accepted it. The term, there's two distinct, definite terms here. The term has to do with an obligation rooted in the nature of the relationship. Let the husband fulfill his duty. I'm looking at the term duty. It means to give something in answer to a claim and expectation. When you get married, each of you expects the other to fulfill some things. One of the things that each of you expects the other to fulfill, though in differing ways, is sexual fulfillment. It means something binding because of the nature of the case. Something that's a necessity because of special and personal aspects. Now let me give you some examples. It's an obligation that's inherent based on the nature of the relationship. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Send His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Brethren, if God loved us, we ought to love one another. Just the nature of the case. It's a matter of understanding the obligation in relationship to special and personal aspects. I am a personal benefit of His love for me. How can I not then love you? We ought to love one another. The same word here. We ought to walk as He walked. Because of what He's done for us and so forth in 1 John chapter 2. Christ loved the church. He gave Himself up for it. By the washing of the water of the Word, that He might sanctify it. Present it to Himself, glorious church. Thus ought husbands to love their wives. There it is again. And then He says something else. He says, we are to fulfill this duty. And the word for fulfill is contractual language. He's not depersonalizing it. He's not making it mechanical. But He's speaking in terms of the covenant of marriage that you said before God when you married your husband and when you married your wife. Fulfill is literally payback, to give an answer to a claim. It means to render a due. And there's an interesting passage in the Gospels that uses it, of that parable Jesus told of the landowner who cleared away a field and built a vineyard and put a hedge around it and hired out vine growers and said, I'll be back later to get my produce. He made the investment. He put in the capital. He hired them and gave them the job. He came back and they wouldn't give him the produce. They killed his servants and they killed his son. Jesus asked the Pharisees, what do you think that man will do when he comes? Pharisees didn't connect it. And they spoke of themselves. They said, here's what I think he'll do when he comes. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out that vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the produce at the proper time. Of course, they were speaking of themselves without knowing it. But the point is this. To enter into an agreement like that and not give the produce makes you a wretched thing, and you deserve wretchedness. To withhold is wretched. To enter into a marriage where you know that the person made a covenant, that both the man and the wife, I will find my success, sexual fulfillment in no one else. I have limited myself. I have circumscribed my desires. My desires will not be fulfilled beyond the parameters of our covenant. And then for you to say, you've not treated me right, you will not have any sex, is wretched. It's a worse evil than your mistreatment. Now, having said that, that requires a selflessness and a sacrifice that's like Jesus, isn't it? When your mate's offended you and hurt you, it's a Christ-likeness to give yourself. But in the light of the covenant, the person has said, and you are aware, they have no other sphere to take this drink. There's nowhere else for them to find their fulfillment. They covenanted with me. You see, when you get married, you sign off a waiver. You admit now you're one person, you're one flesh. And so you have no authority over your body. It says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, the wife does. You sign off a waiver. It's like when you rent a car and you say, no, I don't want the insurance. And you waive it. You get in a wreck, you don't come in and say, hope my car's covered. Say, you waved it off. When you get married, you say, my body's not my body anymore. And so it involves acting in love. He describes sexual relations in the book of Proverbs chapter 5. He says, let a husband drink waters out of his own well. Let him be delighted in the wife of his youth. So, what it is if you've been mistreated or you've been disrespected as a man, you say, God, I'm going to treat my wife, I'm going to treat my husband the way you've treated me all my life. And by your power and by your strength, I'm going to give myself so they can have a drink. I'm going to act like Christ. It's an experience, an opportunity to experience love. Now, this assuming responsibility assumes the desire and the need of your partner, doesn't it? Fulfill your duty. It assumes the presence of desire in each. But it requires something. That we are recognize there are problems that hinder each other's desire. You can squelch each other's desire. Now, of course, that would be evil if you do that by intention. If you do what you know would diminish your partner's desire willingly, you are in just another fashion and different manner withholding what God said you ought to give. So you can either do it directly and just withhold, or you can do it indirectly by trying to quench desire. Now, this goes both ways. This is not a male thing. A man, for example, would have to learn there are differences in what causes his wife to have desire compared to his, and to not expect desire from her to come about the way he would get it, and to find fault with her if she doesn't have it because he has it. You yourself are in a form of withholding. You may not have unintentionally quenched her desire by not being a husband that God said you should be, which means to learn to live with her in an understanding way, which means to learn what is it that brings about desire in my wife. And it's surely not unkind words, abusive, intimidating speech, and then expect there to be desire. There's a discernment that should grow. In other words, a man must continue to develop courtship for his wife, the courting of his wife. He must still date her, make her feel important, commend her and praise her because he loves her. And to do it when he isn't anticipating sexual relations. So he's assuming there's desire. You have a wife. Let him have a wife. Let him have a woman. Let him fulfill his duty. There's an assumption of physical presence of sexual desire. A man must be aware, and a woman must be aware, of demands that can diminish it, that maybe the partner themselves don't do that diminish it, but just the demands of life. My dear friends, I think it borders on a very unrealistic expectation to have a woman work all day long and expect her to come home and be a mother and then have sexual desire for you. You say, well, I can do it. You're a man, you're different. You can look at a billboard and be ready. That's not living with your wife in an understanding way, is it? A man expects his wife to work and labor and work and labor all day long. Listen, just pragmatically speaking, just sexually speaking, my wife wouldn't have worked. Let alone what Titus says about let women be workers at home, which is a whole other thing, and wear your helmet. Because it needs to be preached. So, when he says this and speaks of this responsibility of assuming your partner's sexual needs, he's assuming mutual desire and need. It's more than accepting covenant responsibility and the duty. It's more than being aware that you're no longer a single entity, you've become one person and you've waived your rights. It's more than that. It's recognizing and being sensitive about the problems that can hinder these things. And a man who wants his wife to have an appearance that pleases him must not forget that his wife more than likely would like her husband to have an appearance that pleases her. And it's not fair to put that stipulation on a woman when you could care less with how you look. Go read the Song of Solomon. Now, as I said, it all ends up in acting in love. Often, a man will have to forgive his wife of things that disrespected him, to where he's tempted to withhold in his manner, in his way, and admit before God that I'm wrong with you, God. And that I'm not fulfilling this thing. And a woman likewise. Fourthly, problems in sex relations must not be seen as isolated and independent. Notice. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now here's the interesting thing. Stop depriving one another. Now what is going on here? What he's saying is this. Your problems with sexual relations in marriage aren't just sexual relations. They are reflecting other things. First of all, they're reflecting relational issues. Depriving is a strong term. There's intent. There's a decision. There's a willful maliciousness to the term. It's reflecting a heart. The word deprive is used in James chapter 5 when he said this. Behold the pay of laborers who mowed your fields. I'll read it again. Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you. There's the word deprive in 1 Corinthians. You hired these peasants. These poor people. This wealthy man did, James says, to mow your field down. They have no legal recourse in that world. There's no public defenders and system of any recourse at all. He simply decided to not pay them. That's why throughout history there were so many peasant rebellions. He says that pay which you've withheld, it cries out against you. And the outcries of it have come up to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Listen to that. Paul says, stop depriving. God Almighty watches you. And He sees you say no. He sees you, man or woman, do this withholding, this withdrawing, this pulling back that reflects a heart that's not right with Him. It reflects a heart as dominated by evil at times as a rich man who won't pay a peasant his money. Wow, what language. You whom God has forgiven everything, you whom Christ has loved and been patient with and given to you, in spite of your faithlessness, you are doing this. When a man sits and he watches pornography and watches these things, he doesn't have to possess his body like the Gentiles do, or it becomes out of control. He's been given the power of God. You take the steps necessary to not withhold. Maybe you need to get rid of your computer or block it. I don't know. I don't know computers that way at all. But you do something. And a wife needs to see that that's not the answer to a man's mistreatment. That many times you know really does love you anyway. Because these problems are relational. They reflect the heart. They reflect something deeper. And more than that, they are spiritual issues. For notice 7. Or is it 6? Verse 5, actually, it's the same verse. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And notice, it not only reflects relational things and a heart condition, but it now becomes a broader spiritual issue where Satan gets involved and starts to create rationales in a man or a woman's mind. Where there's bitterness and division, the woman feels she's been deprived by the way the man treats her and how they do it. She feels she's been deprived even though they go through it and have sex relations. In her mind, she's deprived. The man feels he's deprived because there's no really attempt to please. And so the devil comes in and says, yes, I agree with this. You have basic needs that need to be met. A spirit of vengeance takes over. And he says that even the most godly man or woman becomes vulnerable. He says, lest you be tempted for a lack of self-control. And he makes no qualifications. He makes no exceptions and says, except if you're an elder, or except if you're a leader, or except if you're a real spiritual person. This relationship is so central to a marriage that the devil knows. No one else will deal with it. No one else will speak of it. I will gladly counsel you on it. How long are you going to live this way with these needs? And then he starts it this way. Your husband wanted you at work. He wanted you to make more money. But he doesn't know you're dissatisfied and you're unhappy. And a gentleman at work on a work project asks you to go to lunch to talk about the work project. And so you sit with him and he's pleasant and he's kind and he's complimentary. And you start saying to yourself, this man is finally treating me like a woman. And the man whom his wife withholds from, he finds the same thing. And he says, this woman is finally treating me like a man. The devil will work through this. Now, the issue ultimately becomes Christ and his glory and his name and the advance of the gospel. And that's why I preached it. That was my motive. I said, I'm not going to let the devil work through us to diminish the advance of the gospel, because I won't speak on what he gladly counsels on. So I would never, ever get in a regular workplace where I have coffee or lunch with some worker of an opposite sex on a regular basis in the name of company work, and I've got to do it. I wouldn't do it. The devil knows our vulnerabilities, he knows our rationalizations, and he knows what it is to live with unmet needs, whether they're real or perceived. So, sexual fulfillment in marriage is designed by God to be in the marriage. He recognizes the presence of sexual desire as a normal thing, a beautiful thing, a pleasurable thing. But problems have to be dealt with and recognized. They're not alien. They're not isolated or independent. You saw before God about this? As God spoke to you? He said, I've been sinning. I need to talk to my wife. I need to ask her forgiveness. Before God, I need to ask her forgiveness. I've defrauded her. I've never cared that she's exhausted and tired. I just wanted her to be ready. And I've got to ask my husband forgiveness. I've only seen the bad in him. I've had an idolatrous obsession with romance. And even if he was what he could be before God, he probably couldn't meet that need. Oh, I got to ask him forgiveness. Please forgive me. Father, how sinful we all are. How vulnerable we all are, how liable to sin we all are, how patient you are, how kind you are in revealing such specifics about things like this, how men through the centuries have contorted it and distorted it, and yet how you've sent men to recover the gospel in the Word. May you work in our lives. We need to be humble before you today and ask your help. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's